Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be with you, and thanks, Josh, for the opportunity of sharing this particular subject today. A lot has happened since last we were here. When we were here last, we were working at Montrose Church of Christ. We finished there in, I think it was February 2022, and then we've done a few interims. We've been to Point Cook Cross Culture Church. We've been to Ocean Grove Church for Point Cook was for 4 months. Ocean Grove was for 3 months, and now we're down at Dandenong. We've been there for 6 months at this particular time. Lots of things have happened since we've been last with you. I had more hair last time, and it's not a fashion statement. I did have some radiotherapy, which meant that one side won't grow back. So I just matched the other one. So that's my excuse anyway. Yeah, so this morning we're looking at this wonderful passage of Scripture. And thanks very much, Josh, for this opportunity to share this particular aspect of your statement of faith. And your statement of faith about the Scripture says, "We believe the entire Bible is the inspired word of God, and that people were moved by the Spirit of God to write the very words of Scripture. Therefore, we believe the Bible, in its original form, language, and context, is without error." The late Dr. James Boyce, this does work, the late Dr. James Boyce, in a book called "Does Inerrancy Matter?" he surveyed a number of clergy in 5 major US denominations and asked the broad question, "Do you believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God?" This was weaker than asking, "Do you believe that the Bible is without error?" It left open the definition of inspired. Yet in spite of all the level at which the question was asked, 82% of Methodists, 89% of Episcopalians, 91% of the United Presbyterians, 57% of Lutherans, and 57% of the Baptists answered no. In our day, to say that you believe that the Bible is inspired by God and without error in all that it affirms puts you in the league with the people in the Flat Earth Society, especially in the ecumenical forum. We expose ourselves to ridicule to go on record as saying that we believe that the Bible is completely true and without error. Even many who claim to be evangelicals will not affirm the Bible to be without error. Many professors in evangelical colleges do not accept the biblical account of creation as true. Some believe that there are historical errors in the Bible and contradictions between parallel accounts. A few have gone so far as to say that the Bible errs on doctrinal and moral issues, such as Paul's teaching on the role of women or his condemnation of homosexuality. They advocate reinterpreting these issues in the light of modern knowledge. I did 4 years of theological training at the Churches of Christ College, known as the College of the Bible, in Glen Iris. Several of our lecturers at that time wouldn't say the Bible is the Word of God. They would say the Bible contains the Word of God, which left it up to individuals to pick and to choose. That is, despite the fact that after the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, key changes included rejecting papal authority. You may know that in the Roman Catholic tradition, it is the Pope that's infallible. And then in the Reformation, it became that the Scriptures were the ones that were infallible. It was the ultimate authority. The Reformers made that change. There was a shift from salvation through works to the salvation of grace through faith and the promotion of the priesthood of all believers. These were huge changes. Churches of Christ came out of the Presbyterian Church in the 1700s to what was called the Restoration Movement. They wanted to restore New Testament Christianity. Their catch cry was no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. These critics maintained that inerrancy is not all that important. The real issue is a person's relationship with Jesus Christ. They argued that to hold to inerrancy is not scholastic, and it imposes on the authors of Scripture standards of accuracy that they themselves did not hold. So evangelicals should not divide over this issue. But is the inerrancy of the Bible a trivial issue? I don't think so. If the Bible errs in some historical facts, then how do we know that it is accurate on the other historical events, such as Christ's virgin birth or bodily resurrection and ascension? If we can't be sure of the historical accuracy of the Bible, how can we know anything about Jesus? The main problem is that if we say that there are errors in the Bible, then we set ourselves up as judges over the Bible, then we don't have to submit to its authority. We're free to pick and choose what we wish to obey. And over a hundred years ago, British preacher Charles Spurgeon saw this clearly, and he pointed out that faith that accepts one word of God and rejects another is not faith in God at all, but rather faith in one's own judgment and preferences. Further, he argued that invariably when a man argues against the word of God, some form of sin lies at the root of it. What's it mean then for the Bible to be the word of God? One of the foundations of Christianity is that the Bible is God's word. God has revealed truths about himself and his purposes for creation in a medium that is easily accessible, a compilation of books. But what does it mean that the Bible is God's word? After all, the Bible was written by human authors who are historical figures, normal people like you and me, Moses, Paul, Peter, etc. If that's the case, why do we trust this series of documents as authoritative if they are composed by fallible people? This is where the doctrine of inspiration comes in, and it is an important doctrine for our young people to grasp as they grow into Christian maturity. What is the doctrine of inspiration? According to Moody Bible Institute, the inspiration of Scripture means the original autographs or manuscripts of Scripture are verbally inspired by the Holy Spirit. This includes three big ideas. The first, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 that we've read that all Scripture is inspired by God, or the exact phrasing, God breathed. Scripture is God revealing himself through words. The basic idea is that all Scripture finds its ultimate source in God. Everything that God wanted to include in his revelation to us is there, which means every page of Scripture is intentionally crafted. Not only are the concepts and analogies inspired, but the words themselves are intentionally selected by God to communicate specific ideas. All Scripture is written by human authors. Even though God is the ultimate source of the Bible, it was composed by 40 different human authors, each living in a particular context and with a specific audience. Peter makes it clear that these men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were chosen by God, gifted with a particular piece of divine revelation, and tasked with communicating it as the Spirit intended. This means even though it was God's message, these authors played a significant part in how it was delivered, using their particular giftings, their writing styles, and the contextual knowledge to articulate God's purposes. Only inspired books are authoritative. Only God's word is inspired. The canon of Scripture, then, is composed only of documents that have been recognised for carrying the marks of inspiration, being in line with the testimony, continuity, and or prophecy that are consistent with other books of the Bible. Apocryphal works that are neither purely historical, like the book of the Maccabees and that inter-temple things that we saw on the video, and that contracted claims and events recounted in other scriptures, or there's Epistle of Barnabas, there's a Gospel of Thomas and Mary, do not fall into this category of inspired works. Although these might have some benefit for understanding the history of thought around the time of the early church, they do not carry the same authority as what was recognised as inspired books. It does not bear the weight of God's voice and therefore does not function as our authority. Why does the doctrine of inspiration matter? Here are three implications of the doctrine of inspiration for young people, but also for us all. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. If the Bible is the revelation of God, then we are not merely recounting things God has said in the past, we are expecting him to speak through it today. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. After all, the Bible is not merely a history of what God had said. It is a living, active, and it is continuing to address us in us 2,000 years later. The Bible wasn't the word of God. It is the word of God. The Holy Spirit, who spoke to and through the human authors in their day, continues to speak to us, testifying to what Christ has done and reminding us of what he said. In John 14:26, we read, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you, and guiding us into all truth." Scripture is more than something worth listening to. It is foundational to our flourishing. More than that, God has given us his word as the primary means of equipping us for godliness. It is where his person, plans, and power are most fully revealed. This means that God's word is essential for the Christian life, functioning as the foremost authority for every area of our lives. What does the Bible say we need, what the Bible says we need to understand? Doing the hard work of understanding difficult or confusing passages will help us discover that every verse is valuable and relevant. What the doctrine of inspiration entails, however, is that every time, every verse of Scripture is God-breathed. Sometimes we need to learn from bad examples that it contains. Other times it is announcement of judgment on enemies of God's people that brings us comfort. But maybe there are crucial pieces of backstory that are setting up vital truths to come later, or patterns that call our attention to how God works in similar ways at different times. One thing is sure, every passage of Scripture is relevant. We can never argue that some passages of Scripture aren't worth studying with our young people, or all of it is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training them to know God and to become like him. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. When it comes to subjects of human purpose and flourishing, what God says matters. Since he created us for himself, what he says about how we are meant to conduct our lives carries authority. It's up to us whether we submit or whether we rebel. It should be the final word. And this means that where our personal feelings, our cultural pressures, and scripture disagree, God's word takes priority. It also means that when the same concerns need to be addressed in others, we boldly stand on the authority of God's word, not our own ideas or arguments. Everything that Jesus Christ said with reference to scriptures shows that he had implicit trust in the totality of scripture as the authoritative and reliable word of God. Now, are you with me so far? All right, we're going down the track. Now we're going to look at how Jesus treated the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And the first thing we note, that Jesus believed the scriptures to be authoritative. Often Jesus referred to the scriptures as the authority for his actions. He assumed that if scripture said it, that settled it. In his temptation by Satan, Jesus responded each time with, "It is written," and then quoted scripture. He refuted the Jewish leaders by referring to scripture in Mark 7 verses 5 to 8. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't you your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" And he replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." He said that all the scriptures bore witness to him. In Luke 24, 25 to 27, he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Secondly, we note that Jesus believed the scriptures to be the word of God, not the word of men. He referred to Moses' writings as both the commandment and the word of God in Matthew 7. 8 and 9. He referred to David's Psalm 110 as being spoken by the Holy Spirit. And in Mark 12, 35 to 37, he says, "While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, 'Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?' David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with absolute delight. Thirdly, we note that Jesus believed in the factual historicity of the scriptures. He acknowledged, are we up to three there? Yeah, maybe I'm one behind. Jesus believed the scriptures to be the word of God and not the word of men. Yeah, we got that. And we better go to the next one then. And sometimes when I press this, that's it. So Jesus believed in the factual historicity of the scriptures. He acknowledged that God created Adam and Eve and referred to them as real people, not myths. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 3 to 5, he referred to Noah and the great flood as historical precedent for what will happen when he returns in Matthew 24, 37 to 39. And it reads, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." Jesus verified the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and of Lot's wife in Luke chapter 17. He accepted the story of Jonah and the great fish as actual history in Matthew 12:40. Jesus made many other references to the Old Testament people and events. He saw them as true history, not as fiction. Fourthly, we note that Jesus believed the very words and even letters of Scripture to be authoritative, reliable, and significant. In Jesus' debate with the Sadducees about the resurrection in Matthew 22, Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowds heard of this, they were astonished at his teaching. His argument hinged on a particular verse in Scripture in Exodus 3:2, and further in a particular verb tense in that particular verse. In Matthew 5:17-18, it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." In the King James Version, Jesus upheld the law and the prophets in a reference to the entire Old Testament and said it will be fulfilled down to the smallest letter or stroke, the jot or tittle in the King James. His point is that even the most minute details of God's word are reliable and are accurate. And then fifthly, Jesus taught that his own words were the authoritative, trustworthy word of God. He said in John 12:49-50, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me was given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Obviously, Jesus affirmed all the Old Testament and his own words as being the word of God, totally reliable and accurate, not only in spiritual matters, but in factual, historical matters as well. If we claim to be followers of Christ, we must follow him in affirming the complete truthfulness of Scripture. The Bible has been authenticated as accurate prophetically, historically, and scientifically. As we close, I'm nearly there. Sorry, I'm dumping a lot on you. John Montgomery wrote in Christianity Today, "The total trust that Jesus and the apostles displayed towards Scripture entails a precise and controlled hermeneutic. They subordinated the opinions and traditions of their day to Scripture. So must we. They did not regard Scripture as erroneous or self-contradictory, neither can we. They took its miracles and prophecies as literal fact. So must we. They regarded Scripture not as the product of editors and redactors, but as stemming from Moses, David, and other immediately inspired writers. We must follow their lead. They believed that the events recorded in the Bible happened as real history. We can do no less." So there are solid reasons why you can trust the Bible. If you have never investigated its claims carefully, you owe it to yourself to read the gospel accounts about the main character of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, you must read with a willingness to follow him as Lord if his claims are authenticated. You will find that Jesus is who he claimed to be, God in human flesh, who gave himself as the penalty for your sin and mine. If you are a Christian struggling with doubts, you can trust the Bible over and above all modern claims to truth. It speaks accurately and authoritatively to the problems we grapple with today. None who have trusted in God and followed the commands and counsel given in the Bible have ultimately been disappointed. The Bible is a life-changing book, and I invite you to commit yourself afresh to read it and apply its teachings to your life, for you can count your life on it. Amen? Amen. Now, to help you with Bible reading, I think I might have offered this to you before, but I found very helpful in the reading of Scripture a 52-week Bible reading plan. And it divides the Scripture up to the epistles, the law, the history, the psalms, the poetry, the prophecy, and the gospels. And so there's one section of the Bible for each day. And if you follow that guide, you read the Bible, the whole Bible, in 12 months. Now, I must confess, I did miss a few going through it, and it did take me a year and a half. but you know, it's a great model to use, and there are copies of that in the foyer as you leave. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the way in which you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in your Son, Jesus. And Father, as we go, we just pray that we will be open and honest to your word, that we will be students of your word, that we will, Father, base our decisions in life upon the counsel of your word, that we will hide your word in our hearts so that we will not sin against you, and we will be able to help others find the light and the love of Jesus. For we pray this in his precious name. Amen.